Again, I invite you to turn with me to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. It feels as though we're finally getting warm in here. I think it's in Proverbs where it says that you need others with you to get warm. And we have perhaps enough body heat where we're helping the heating system along today. We are now in the midst of the summary of the gospel that the Apostle Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15. And like a person who wanders through a park with many beautiful sights, or through an art gallery with many beautiful paintings, or through a museum with many interesting pieces, we have lingered long and will linger one more Lord's Day today at the phrase in verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I'd like for Bob Herod to pray for me. Please do that, brother. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The great question I would put before you this morning is, who is the our in the phrase Christ died for our sins? Some people balk at such a question and think that to ask it is ridiculous, and to imply what the answer might be is monstrous. I have a dear friend, a minister of the gospel, who read a chapter in James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on John. The chapter title was, For Whom Did Christ Die? And my friend said to me, Jackson, that's monstrous. Only a Calvinist would ask such a question. My reply to that is no. It is thoughtful Christians who ask that question long before they ever become Calvinists. I remember myself asking that question. As a matter of fact, I remember when I was quite a young lad reading through the Bible, and I would come across phrases like, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And I thought, why did he say many? Some of you have thought the same thing as you read through your Bible. I read the phrase, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But what's the point of narrowing it down there to the church? So the question was in the back of my mind, even just as a general Bible reader years and years ago. And when Christians answer that question, for whom did Christ die, or who is the our in Christ died for our sins, then they are Calvinists when they answer that question scripturally, whether they choose to use the label Calvinist or not. Why do thoughtful Christians even ask, for whom did Christ die? There are two reasons, and both of these reasons are insisted on by Scripture. the first thing, first reason for even bringing up such a question and asking for whom did Christ die, is that Scripture teaches that Jesus' death accomplished some things. Now, that seems like such a basic, elementary statement, that Jesus' death accomplished something. But I guarantee you, if you question the average Christian closely and ask, what did Jesus' death do? What did he do on the cross? What happens when he died? Putting it bluntly, so what? Then the answer that you'll often get is, well, he was providing a way so that certain things could happen if. Or he was opening a possibility so that other things could happen if certain conditions were met. In other words, there is a great deal of doctrinal fuzziness as to what, if anything, Jesus really was doing on the cross. The great Arminian evangelist, Charles Grandison Finney, who deserves the term great simply because of his wide influence, not because of his terrible theology, but he deserves the term great because he was influential, and one of the things that he taught was that Jesus was dying merely to satisfy public justice. In other words, God could not pardon anybody without a satisfaction of public justice. And so God was setting forth Jesus publicly to die. And Jesus' death only accomplishes certain things if there are certain responses in your heart. Jesus' death is an instrument that has to resound with your heart before the tune will be played. Well, may I say to you that Scripture won't let us get by with that. Scripture insists that Jesus' death accomplished some things, not theoretically, not on paper, but really, actually. I've spoken, for example, over the last few weeks of some things Jesus did on the cross, some things that he was doing in his death. Four things. You'll remember these from our last time together. And let's just take each one of these quickly and ask if it's happened. I told you last week that Jesus was a propitiation, that he was set forth, according to Romans 3, 21 through 25, to be the one who took the wrath of God for us. That's a propitiation. He placated the wrath of God. Now, I ask you this morning, has his death propitiated the wrath of God? It's just that simple. He was set forth to be the propitiation, to take the punishment for people. I just ask you, has he done it? And the Bible says, yes, he has. If you turn to the 5th chapter of Romans, verses 8 and 9, you will read these words, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." In other words, Jesus' death has really done it. It's really satisfied God's wrath. And if you go on and down to the 8th chapter of Romans, a page or two over, you'll see in that famous first verse, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." The verse should end there. It's a later corrupt text that adds the words, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Well, how can that be true? How can it be that a just God is not going to punish me for what I deserve? I know what I deserve. I deserve hell. How can a just God not punish me for it? Well, because of verse 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." I appreciate what the NIV translators are trying to do at this point, but their translation is more of an interpretation than a translation. They say condemned sin in sinful man. They're trying to be consistent with their translation of the word flesh. You can't be. Flesh means four different things in the Bible. When Paul says that God condemned sin in the flesh, he was saying that God put a flesh and blood body on a cross and condemned sin in it. He condemned sin on that flesh and blood body. It was Christ's flesh in which our sin was condemned. What does that mean? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I say to you, men, brethren, and sisters, that we do not come under God's wrath, and Jesus' propitiation has worked. Now, I ask you the second question. What about redemption? I told you last week that Jesus redeemed us. And I ask you again, has Christ really redeemed us? Has the redemption worked? Or is it something that's only theoretical? Only something to which we might say, well, maybe it will work if. Well, Paul says in Galatians 3:13 that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. In other words, Jesus really has redeemed us. And just as whoever He has been propitiation for must be saved from the wrath of God, then whoever He has redeemed must be redeemed. Then let me remind you that I mentioned to you justification last time. That act of God wherein, because of the death of Jesus, He pronounces us acquitted. And not only acquitted, but actually righteous. And I ask you, are we justified? Have we received justification because of Jesus' death on the cross? And I send you right back to Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, actually, more accurately, having been justified by faith, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've read another verse earlier, but I'll commend it to you again. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. He really has justified us. And then a fourth one. I mentioned reconciliation and said that all these were components of reconciliation last week. And I ask you, has God really used Jesus' death to reconcile us to Himself? Is that something that is a possibility, or is it real? Has Jesus really procured reconciliation, or has He just merely opened the way so that it might theoretically be possible? Again, Romans 5. So much is there, of course. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, verse 10, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only does Paul say we were reconciled, he presumes that we are reconciled and uses that as the argument to show us that we will be saved as long as Jesus Christ lives. And how long is that? Forever. We shall be saved by His life. Eternal security summed up in three words, by His life. Now, I want to mention one more passage on reconciliation, and then I'll tell you why I'm beating this horse. 2 Corinthians 5:18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. He says most clearly that He hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I ask all of these questions, is to show you that Scripture will insist on every page of the New Testament that Jesus' death really accomplished something. And if it really has accomplished something, then it's not a paper propitiation, it's not a possible redemption, it's not a potential reconciliation. You really don't come under the wrath of God. You really are bought back by the Father from a life of slavery to sin. And you really are reconciled to God, just as Peter said that you would be when he said that Jesus came in order to bring us to God. So the Bible insists that redemption has been accomplished. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus paid a necessary price and took a necessary step in order that some things might happen. It says that what Jesus did on the cross did specific things. Then there is a second reason why we must ask the question, who is the hour in Christ died for our sins? And that is because Scripture specifically identifies the people for whom Jesus did these things I just mentioned. Let's take a fast overview of some of the passages. You know Isaiah 53, the passage about the suffering servant. Look there at verses 10 through 12. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The New International Version here followed some Dead Sea Scrolls of Isaiah in translating that verse, and it's much better to stick with the Masoretic text and read the text as it was preserved through the centuries. That's given in a footnote, and that brings us back to the way the King James has it. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors. If you look at that passage carefully, it tells you in a number of places the identity of the people for whom Jesus died. Transgressors immediately comes to mind, but also in verse 10, his seed, his offspring. And in verse 11, the travail of his soul, the result of his suffering, and the word many occurs. That word many is, as you already suspect, a key to understanding Jesus' phrase in Mark, which we'll look at in a moment, which I quoted earlier, that he will give his life a ransom for many. But now let's go to the New Testament and let's look at Matthew 1. Christmas time came and we talked about this verse and how people could read the Christmas story and not understand this great doctrine of who Jesus died for amazes me, because in Matthew 1:21, the angel tells Joseph, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There's the narrowing down. I've mentioned the doctrine of the many. That's in Mark 10:45. You don't need to turn there since I've already mentioned it, but Jesus says that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Instead, turn to John 10. Turn to the 10th chapter of John and look at Jesus in the role of the Good Shepherd. John 10, verse 11. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Twice over, he tells us that he's laying down his life for the sheep. And then when you get to verses 25 and 26, you see the Jews asking if he really is the Messiah. And he says to them, I told you and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now, modern evangelicals would turn that verse around and they would say, you're not Jesus' sheep because you don't believe in him. That's not the way Jesus put it. He said, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. And referring back up the page, I lay down my life for the sheep. I know my sheep and am known of mine. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Turn a couple pages over to John 15, the night of the Last Supper. John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you." And then, one more, Ephesians 5:25-27. Ephesians 5:25-27. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." The passage is talking about the church as the bride of Christ, and the analogy is that of a husband and his wife. If Jesus' death is not for specific people, this illustration breaks down completely and makes no sense whatsoever. The husband is supposed to give himself to one specific person. He is supposed to live for that person, protect that person, guard that person, and see to that person's improvement. Your job description as husbands is to be sure that your wife is the best person possible, emotionally, materially, physically, and spiritually. And you might be presenting that wife to yourself as a glorious wife in just the same way that Jesus is to sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word, to present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Can you imagine if Paul actually meant that Jesus died for every single person in the world, then this would be an adulterous passage. It would teach that the husband is supposed to have this same kind of role with everyone, with every woman. But instead, he's only supposed to have it with one, his chosen bride. The very fact that Paul uses this as an illustration of marriage indicates the specificity, the specificness of whom Jesus' death was intended. So we read in the Scripture, and we've got all these phrases: offspring, fruit, many, people, sheep, friends, the church, his bride. These are the people for whom Jesus died, for whom he underwent the wrath of God. These are the people for whom there is no condemnation, for whom adequate satisfaction has been made. These are the ones who will receive eternal life. I am come that they, the sheep, might have life and have it more abundantly. These are the hour in Christ died for our sins. And so, these two reasons. First, the fact that Scripture insists that Jesus' death did something, and the fact that Scripture specifically identifies people, causes us to ask the question, for whom did Christ die? But someone will say, well, what about 1 John 2:2 and passages like it? 1 John 2:2 talks about his death having something to do with the whole world. So let's turn there. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this is the same kind of passage, of course, as John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I'll have more to say about that in just a moment, but let's just take a look at 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2 seems to indicate, upon a general cursory reading, that certainly Jesus' death was for everyone. It was for Pharaoh as well as Moses. It was for Esau as well as Jacob. It was for Judas as well as Peter. It was for everyone. Well, before we even get to the interpretation of this verse, we need to ask the question, if Jesus' death was for Pharaoh, then was God's wrath against Pharaoh propitiated? Was Pharaoh redeemed? Was Pharaoh reconciled to God? If Jesus' death was for Esau, was the wrath against Esau propitiated? Was Esau redeemed? Was Esau reconciled? If it was for Judas, was, and ask all the three questions about Judas. Was the wrath against Judas propitiated? Was Judas redeemed? Was Judas reconciled? In other words, whoever Jesus died for, my friends, will not face condemnation. Whoever Jesus died for will be redeemed and is no longer a slave to sin. And whoever Jesus died for will be reconciled to God. Now, with that in our minds, taking propitiation for its full weight, let's look at 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You can bet your very life that whatever the term whole world means, He is the propitiation for that. He's not the possible propitiation. He is the propitiation. Now, our question must be, what does John mean by his phrase? He contrasts the whole world with our. So what does he mean? It's always good to compare Scripture with Scripture. We're going to do that in just a moment, except someone will say at this point, I know a way out of the problem. The way out of the problem is simply this. Jesus made propitiation for people, but they don't believe on Him. That's the answer. He made propitiation, He made reconciliation, He made redemption, but they don't believe. They have to receive Jesus and make a decision. They must believe. Let me ask you this. If they don't believe, is that a sin? Is unbelief a sin? If it is, then Jesus either made propitiation for that sin or He didn't. You see, if He didn't, then He did not die for all our sins. And His death was not sufficient to fully substitute for every sin if He did not die for the sin of unbelief. Of course, Jesus died for unbelief. Do you think that when you come to Jesus, that suddenly on that day when you believe in Him, that cancels out all your years of unbelief? No. Your years of unbelief have been paid for by the same death that your lust and that your theft in your heart and your covetousness and your vileness has been paid for. All your other sins have been paid for by the death of Jesus, and so have your years of hard-heartedness and unbelief. Jesus died for unbelief as well. Of course He did. We're all unbelievers until God enables us to be believers. So I repeat, whoever Jesus made propitiation for must be saved. Who is the whole world? As we look in the Gospel of John, we will find a number of ways in which he uses this expression. As a matter of fact, if you turn back to John 12:19, let's just look there. It's always good to compare the writings of one particular writer. Let's not even go to Paul or any of the others. Let's just look at John. John 12:19. The Pharisees are carping about Jesus' popularity. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after Him." Well, if the world was gone after Him, who's doing the talking here? They had not gone after Him. The term doesn't always mean every single human being in the world. And here is what I think Paul means. I think John means. There's an exact parallel passage to 1 John 2:2, and it's back a chapter from where you are now in John 11. John 11:47. There is a gathering of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They're upset because Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. John 11:47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, He prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation and, hear it, not for that nation only, but that also He should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. There's what John means when he wrote 1 John 2:2. He's not only the propitiation for us Jews in Ephesus, He's the propitiation for the children of God that are scattered abroad throughout the inhabited earth. While we're in John, let's go to John 3:16. John 3:16 is the most familiar and beloved verse in all of the Bible. He's the propitiation for the children of God that are scattered abroad throughout the inhabited earth. While we're in John, let's go to John 3:16. John 3:16 is the most familiar and beloved verse in all of the Bible. And I have a dear friend whom I'm afraid I have offended over the years because he cannot get me to admit that the world means everybody in the world. That it means every single human being from Adam till now. I cannot admit that to him. I wish I could. I have told him to read another Calvinist's writing. J.C. Ryle believes that God has a general love for every human being in the world, and that that's what is meant in verse 16, and so therefore you can, without reservation, say that God loves everybody according to John 3:16. But let me say to you that whatever world means in verse 16, it must mean the same thing in verse 17. And that's our problem. And poor Brother Ryle, as much as I love him, says that it's something different altogether in verse 17. Verse 17 says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Don't take refuge in might. The sense is would be saved. The sense is will be saved. The idea is that whoever God loves, whoever He gave His only begotten Son for, whoever believeth on Him might be saved. And that is precisely the meaning of the word world. Whosoever believeth on Him from all the children of God scattered abroad. Either John 3:16 and 3:17 teach universalism, that every single person will go to heaven and there is no everlasting punishment, or it teaches that world means the elect from every nation, tongue, and tribe. I'll tell you what John thought. In Revelation 5:9, he got a vision, and he said, "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." That's what the word world means. And that's why we send David sitting to New Guinea, confident that God has much people in New Guinea. Jesus died for people in New Guinea. And we send Miles McKee to Ireland, confident that God has much people in Ireland. Jesus died for people in Ireland. And that's why, as thankless as it is, we stay here in Austin believing that God has His people in Austin, just as Paul stayed in Corinth believing that God has His people in Corinth. He is not only the propitiation for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. We can't fudge on propitiation. Either 1 John 2:2 teaches universalism, or it teaches this doctrine of the atonement. There's no other Savior for Jews and Gentiles alike on the inhabited earth. Jesus died for specific people. The Father chose them. The Son died for them. The Spirit calls them. Salvation is the work of the triune God. Now, this view of atonement, as you know, is called many things. None of the names are just really excellent. Particular redemption is one name. The best name, I think, is definite atonement, because those who do not believe in this doctrine of the atonement have an indefinite atonement, that Jesus died inspecifically, indefinitely. The worst name for the doctrine is the name that it's most famously called by, limited atonement. That's the name in the TULIP mnemonic. The L in TULIP stands for limited atonement. But let me say to you that if you believe in hell, if you believe that there is a real place where people will be punished for their sins, then you believe in some form of limited atonement. The question before you this morning is, which limited atonement do you think Scripture teaches? You can teach, A, that the atonement is unlimited in its extent, it's for everybody, but it is limited in its power. It depends on a decision of man as to whether or not it works. It is limited in its power. Now, Roger Nicole tells us that there is a bridge in the city of Avignon, Paris. It doesn't go all the way across the river. Now, I must tell you, it is a very wide bridge. It's a very good bridge. It has great breadth to it. But it does not span the gulf. And people only use it for dancing because it fails to do what a bridge is supposed to do. That is one way to limit the atonement, to have it unlimited in its extent, but limited in its power. It cannot save anyone without their help. Then the second way to limit the atonement is the way Calvinists and Scripture limit the atonement, that the atonement is limited in its extent. It is for the many, the sheep, the bride, the church, God's children, His chosen. But it is unlimited in its power. Yes, it is a narrow bridge, and yes, it goes all the way across the gulf between sinful man and a holy God. It connects me with my Father in heaven. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, if you really get to asking people what they believe when they say that Christ died for everybody, then they start tacking on their conditions. And he said that what you really find out is that they mean that Christ died for nobody. They believe that Christ died for nobody in particular. We have a couple of theologians in our church who have seen this accurately. Uncle Roy Wilkerson calls this the doctrine of wasted atonement, that Jesus died for all kinds of people who are going to hell anyway. Wasted atonement. He not only shed His blood, He spilled it. Now, what kind of propitiation is that if Jesus took your wrath and yet God pours it out on you anyway? And what kind of redemption is that if Jesus buys you out of slavery and you're still in it? And what kind of reconciliation is that if Jesus has procured your reconciliation with the Father and you're still estranged from Him? That's no work at all. And yet God says that Jesus' death does these things. Well, our other theologian, my wife, put it this way one night. She said, could Jesus have died on the cross and no one have received Him as Savior? Let's just put it crudely. What if they gave an atonement and nobody came? That's exactly what most preachers preach could happen. What if they gave an atonement and nobody came? Could Jesus have died on the cross and no one have received Him as Savior? Could He have died for millions who went to hell anyway? Would not Jesus' death have been in vain? And would not God have been said to have failed? It's true. There's no other way around it. And yet Scripture said He did not fail. It's a propitiation, a redemption, a reconciliation that has worked. Now, this is a doctrine that a lot of people find to be a very hard one because they speak as though it is a doctrine that has very little benefit. And it is a doctrine that is so shocking when you first begin to think about it that you wonder how in the world anybody who believed it could ever offer any comfort, ever even evangelize. Well, see, after you have seen it in Scripture long enough, you wonder how anybody who believes the other one could ever offer any comfort or evangelize. Because the other doctrine tells you that Jesus perhaps didn't die for your sins. that you'll go to hell anyway, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, or rejecting Jesus Christ, or having been a Christian falling away. You never have any assurance if Jesus didn't really die in your place. Let me give you, first of all, some benefits that unbelievers receive from the death of Christ. In case you did not know they received any, they received many. I can give you at least five. They receive love, courtesy, and fair treatment from Christians. You are constantly treating people well for Jesus' sake all the time. The second thing is that they receive social benefits. When they live in a society that is predominantly Christian, and it's made up of those who respect Christian ways of thought, the unsaved benefit from that society. And then the third thing is that they may receive material benefits, food, goods, clothing, and shelter. We've given a lot of things away in this church, and so have you, to people who will never receive Jesus as Savior. It's a benefit that they receive. They may receive the benefits of prayers which the saints have prayed on their behalf. We pray for people all the time who are not Christians, and the prayers are answered. They may benefit from God's supernatural blessings on a geographical area which contains Christians. When God refuses to curse an area with drought because there are Christians there, or He withholds His hand, or blesses that land positively because of the presence of Christians, the non-Christians benefit. But the greatest benefit is this, of course. When a non-Christian turns from his sins and trusts Jesus as his Lord, he receives not an impotent, powerless, pitiful pseudo-savior who is knocking forlornly at the door of his heart and wishes him well and hopes for the best. He is receiving instead a real Savior who has died in his place that he may have real forgiveness and life everlasting. When I offer you Jesus Christ this morning, my friend, I do not offer you a possible potential paper forgiveness. I offer you the real thing. I say to you, the gospel is not Jesus makes salvation possible, but Jesus saves. He can save you from the guttermost to the uttermost. In the administration of President Andrew Jackson, there was a man who was a criminal, and people petitioned on his behalf that President Jackson should pardon him. So he did. He issued a pardon. But the man wouldn't accept it. He said, "No, I deserve to be hanged for what I did. I will not accept this pardon. I want to be hanged." Well, people tried to get him to take the pardon. He wouldn't receive it. And he went ahead and was hanged after the Supreme Court ruled that a president may offer a man a pardon, but he is not under any obligation to take it. That's exactly the way most people feel about the death of Jesus. They think Jesus died for them, but they're going to go their own way and go to hell anyway. Let me say to you that that situation would never have come about if someone had been hanged in the man's place. If someone had been hanged in the man's place, then President Jackson could not only have offered pardon, he would have had to give him pardon. The state could not have exacted punishment twice for the same offense. And that is precisely what Augustus Toplady meant when he wrote in his hymn, "Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine." What kind of a God is it, said Spurgeon, who would punish sins in the substitute and then punish them in the sinner? Your sins have been punished. If you believe on Jesus Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That is the doctrine of definite atonement, and only a Calvinist can preach it. Only Calvinists can believe it. And the rest of us believe that our salvation is up to us in some way. And the question is always, is my faith right, or have I done enough, or am I still persevering? No, an objective fact has taken place. You are free from your sins because there is, therefore, now no condemnation. God has made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that you might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you some questions. Did Jesus come to make salvation possible, or did He come to save? Did He come to put all people in a savable state, or did He come to secure the salvation of all those who are ordained to eternal life? He told the Father, of all those you've given me, I've lost not one. Did he come to make people redeemable, or did he come to redeem? Was the atonement a huge failure as thousands for whom Jesus died go to hell as the Lord God tries in vain to save them? Or was the atonement a success? Will Jesus be satisfied as Isaiah 53 predicted? Will he indeed bring many sons to glory? Will he be speaking the truth when he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out? Oh, it's a grand doctrine. It's a wonderful doctrine. This is why if you had gone to Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century and said, Mr. Spurgeon, give me your autograph, he would have taken your book and he would have written there, ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love hath been my theme and shall be till I die. C.H. Spurgeon. The atonement works. The atonement works. Here are the practical implications of the doctrine of definite atonement. This is where it will touch your life. First, it gives you hope for your friends and relatives who are unsaved. Yes, it does. And the reason is that their salvation depends on God. And when you think about their rebelliousness, and you think about their hard-heartedness, their vileness, and their stubbornness, isn't it a blessing that their salvation depends on God and not on them? There's more hope when their salvation depends on God than when it depends on them. Furthermore, you can offer them something real, not just a possible salvation, but a real salvation if they turn to the Lord Jesus and believe. The second practical implication is that it's this view of the atonement that sets forth the purpose of God for the church. In Paul's pastoral epistle to Titus, he said this in Titus 2:14, that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. There is nothing like the doctrine of definite, specific, particular atonement to make you realize that you need to live a holy life. The doctrine of redemption, and specific redemption, particular redemption, teaches us that if we're bought back from slavery, then we are to live a life pleasing to the Lord and dedicate our bodies to the Lord, and we are to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You were bought with a real price for a real purpose, to glorify God in your body. And then the atonement guarantees the blessings of God in your life. If you'll turn to Romans 8, verse 32, you'll see a wonderful verse. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I want you to see there that whoever Jesus died for gets all things. The us all in verse 32 will receive all things. The all things that they will receive are abundant life and glory hereafter, the Holy Spirit dwelling in them now, and everything that pertaineth to life and godliness. They will receive everything that's good for them. No, they won't receive everything they crave, everything they ask for, but they will receive everything that God considers to be good and beneficial for them. Now, do you realize that the atonement guarantees that? Can you honestly look at that verse and say God is going to freely give all things to Pharaoh? God's freely going to give all things to Judas? Of course not. The same people for whom Jesus died are the ones who will receive all things from God. And that means that the atonement guarantees your blessings. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, the cross guarantees that God will take care of you in this life, in every way that you need. And then, it is the only basis for eternal security. And while you're there in Romans 8, take a look at verse 33. who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Go with the RSV and make it a question. Is it Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Do you see what Paul is saying? Nobody can lay any charge of sin against you. Your sin's been paid for. It's God that has acquitted you. It's God that has justified you. Nobody's ever going to condemn you. Jesus has been made a curse for you. He's died a criminal's death in your place. God will not punish the same sin twice. And that's the basis for your eternal security. Your eternal security is based on an objective historical fact that someone has died in your place. Some years ago, my father met a known criminal, a criminal who had been involved in an election fraud in 1948. This man was a precinct officer who had escaped to South America when the possibility of the fraud was going to be discovered. And my father ran into him at a hotel down here in Austin a few years ago and marveled that the guy was back openly walking around, and the guy said, well, the statute of limitations is expired. Nobody can touch me now. I can't be prosecuted for what I did. If Jesus has taken your punishment, you can't be prosecuted by God for what you did either. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. How do you preach the gospel believing this doctrine? You preach it just like they preached it in the book of Acts. They offered people Jesus. At no time do you ever see an evangelist saying Christ died for your sins. You never see that in the Bible. You never even see an evangelist talking to non-Christians about God's love. The message is always, you're a sinner. Jesus has paid the debt that sinners owe. You may believe on him. You say, well, how? How can that possibly be? Because he might not have died for me. Well, let me say to you quite candidly, maybe he didn't. Does that scare you? Good. If that scares you, praise God. The Holy Spirit may be at work in some of your stony hearts. You know, the very thought that God is sovereign in your salvation has a way of suddenly making you want salvation. When I was in Memphis a few years ago, I heard Roger Nicole, who will be one of our speakers at our conference this year, hold up a piece of paper. It was an ad in the Memphis newspaper. It was marvelous. He said, here's an ad for Levitt's Furniture, and here's a sofa that's on sale. The sofa is a three-piece Herculon sofa, marked down to $250 from $395. And he said, this is an offer that all of those who come into Levitt's before Saturday at closing time will be able to buy one of these sofas at $250. He said, now let me ask you something. The circulation of the Memphis paper is, say, 900,000. Are you really going to ask if Levitt's has 900,000 three-piece Herculon sofas stashed away in a warehouse somewhere before you will come down and ask for your sofa? Do you really want to know whether or not there is a specific sofa for every person to whom the offer is made before you ask? No. All you need to know is that if you come down and respond to their offer, there'll be a sofa for you. And I tell you most solemnly that if you come and respond to the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, you don't have to know for whom he died or how many is the full number of the elect. All you have to know is that he will receive you. He doesn't turn anybody away. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Don't you worry about whether or not you have an interest in His blood. You come to Him as your Lord. You ask Him to save you. You ask Him to forgive you. And then on that great day, when you find that the books are open, you'll never have to ask, "Is my name there?" Let's go back to President Jackson's dilemma, and I'll close. President Jackson pardoned the man, but the man wouldn't receive the pardon. Now, if there had been an objective death, then the man could have received the pardon because the law couldn't have touched him anyway. He would not have been punished. He could have gone home saying, "I deserve to die, and I don't want the pardon," but the state could have said, "Regardless of what you think, we're not going to punish you." One more element in that story would have made it like God works in us. What if President Jackson had had the ability to change that man's heart and change his attitude from a man who said, "I don't deserve to be pardoned, I don't want a pardon, I want to die for my sin," to a man who said, "I'm sorry for my sin, I want a pardon." Then President Jackson would have completed the illustration and been able to be like our Heavenly Father. The very fact that you are interested at all in Jesus Christ, the very fact that you repent of your sins, the very fact that you come to Him by faith, all of these are evidences that the Father has loved you and is drawing you to the Savior who has made an atonement for you. You come to Jesus. You come to Jesus. You'll never find your name is not there. You'll find your sins are forgiven. God's wrath is propitiated. Your redemption is complete. Your reconciliation has been completely effected. And you will find that Jesus Christ will never cast you out. You will be one of the hour in Christ died for our sins. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we sang earlier, "Full atonement, can it be?" Oh, Father, how often we doubt it. How often we think it is your Son's atonement plus something I do. How often we think it is Calvary plus my efforts, either that saves us or that keeps us. And how often when we sin do we go back to dead works trying to curry your favor and buy your love. We're sorry for these things. We're sorry for insulting the atonement in this way. Teach us, O God, to see ourselves there crucified, lifted up, tortured and killed, and the punishment completed. Teach us, O God, that we have been redeemed, and because it has worked, we're no longer slaves. Teach us that we may actually live to serve you, and teach us how to do it. Father, I thank you for your grand redemption. I thank you for the eternal counsel of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where these things were planned before the foundation of the world. And I thank you, Lord God, that rather than send us home saying, "I deserve death, I don't deserve a pardon," you have come after us and made us new creatures and made us care about you and have faith in Jesus Christ, so that now we can have the great privilege of knowing what was done for us. I ask you, O my God, to help us to continually survey the wondrous cross whereon the Prince of Glory died. And I pray, Lord God, that all of our richest gains we would count but loss compared to that. And we would daily and hourly and minute by minute pour contempt on all our pride. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Stand together.